Good evening. I'm sure glad a few more of y'all showed up. I thought, man, I'm going to have to eat a lot of tacos and nachos. Because I am taking the leftovers home and snacking all night long. And tomorrow is one of my all-time favorite days. It's a holiday. Yeah. My wife gets to stay home with me for a little while. Won't that be nice? If I'd have known that, we wouldn't have gone on vacation last weekend, because now she's got to spend two weekends with me in a row. Isn't that something? Ouch. What? No. No grandkids. Benny, that's cool. Thank you, brother. Glad to hear those drums going again, man. I think you ought to just cancel that walk to Emmaus. That's a long blooming ways, buddy. Just come on and play with us, man. We'll love you and we'll say nice things to you and all that over here too. Nah, you'll be blessed. You'll have a good time there and we'll see you when you get back. Look forward to you coming and playing with us again. And of course, we always like old Brother Sonny hanging out over there and Brother Pat. All that's a colorful group of folks we got as instrumentalists and my precious bride, of course, and all of you other musicians. We're glad to have that. If you have your Bibles, just open them about the same place they were this morning. I'm going to finish that sermon. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. We'll probably end up some more. I did happen to notice that Jody, when she did her cookie box, it has that Valentine's Day kind of look to it and stuff. There's no camouflage unless your idea of camouflage is pink. Huh? What? Oh, is that, it was one of those things, is it a secret deal? I don't know. It never turns out secret anyways, because if your husband doesn't vote for you, he's in trouble. You know how that goes. Oh, well, he can do it. Absentia. But I'm sure that, you know, throughout all of this week, we'll still be talking about those kinds of things. And I thought I kind of ended in a good stopping place for one message, but I do want to kind of fill out the rest of this. This is such a terrific passage of Scripture. Before I actually get to it, one thing that I did want to mention to you, you probably noticed that Nippy and Yana were not here this morning or this evening, either one. They had to go to Albuquerque. One of Nippy's closest friends is a real, real neat guy, and I hate to see this happen to anybody, but it's amazing to me how many guys retire, and the next year or two they start having health problems. But his friend Houston something happened and wasn't feeling real well, went up here to the emergency room, and before you knew what hit you, they had to put him in an induced coma, fly him to Albuquerque. He's had two heart attacks to this point. They still have him in a coma, and he's just not coming around. Now he's having other kinds of problems. They can't get his blood pressure stabilized, and it's just been a horrific weekend, really. It's just been crazy. So please be in prayer for Yana and Nippy and for Houston as well, if you would. I talked to him this afternoon after church, and he could tell it was just really, really tough situation, bad deal. And we were talking about those knees a minute ago. David talked about the beat-up knees some of these folks have gotten. Gary, did you let them know Vicky is going to be having surgery on her knee the 25th of next month? So please put that on your prayer list as well and make sure Dr. Baca gets plenty of sleep between now and then. 1 John chapter 4, I want to pick up where I left off, verse 12, to start this evening. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. I've talked a number of times about when you look in the Bible and you read a sentence that has this kind of a statement in it. There's a definitive statement. No one has seen God at any time. There's the first part of that statement. You have that definitive statement. And here John is saying that not a single individual has ever seen with his eyes God. That's kind of funny, too, because he starts this passage of Scripture about beholding God and seeing God. And then it's ironic because he makes a definitive statement like this, and then he's one of those maybe handful of individuals that are recorded in all of recorded human history anyways, that had a unique opportunity to see some things about God that no one else has seen. This is John the Apostle, John the Revelator, the same one who wrote the Gospel of John, the same one who gave us the revelation of John. And you think about what he says in those first verses of the Revelation, and that is that God takes him to see all of these incredible things. But he says to us, no one, no person has ever seen God at any time. And you look through the Bible at different times when there was some manifestation or an epiphany. There was some particular way that God allowed himself to be viewed because of his holiness. We know that Isaiah just saw the backside of God, actually saw the backside of what he describes as a robe, brilliant, brilliant white kind of a thing. A number of other places, someone would wrestle with God, but not be able to see him, put his hands on him a little bit, but not actually able to see him out of his holiness. But I want you to see something here that's kind of unique. Even though no one has seen God at any time, he follows that with one of these statements that begins with the word if. And in the Bible, there are two kinds of statements that begin with the word if. There are first class and second class conditional clauses. That is, on the one, first class conditional clause, it's as if we're presuming that you're going to do something or something's going to be done. The second one is kind of like when we were in arithmetic. You might not want to think back to algebra and arithmetic and all of those if-then statements. But there is the presupposition that something is only going to happen under a certain set of circumstances. All right? If this happens, then this will happen. And that presupposes the reality that if this doesn't happen, this ain't going to happen. Pardon the breakdown in grammar there, but I did it for impact, not because I'm just a redneck. I'll get to that later, the redneck part. I'm sure I'll let down my guard. But this is what is called a second-class conditional clause. Okay, so let's read it. He says, definitive statement, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So, second class conditional clause, if this happens, then this is going to be a definitive statement. This is going to be the reality or the truth. Conversely, if this doesn't happen, something else is going to be the truth, okay? That's the condition that's set up here. Here's the condition that he puts in play. He says, if we love one another, number one, God abides in us. So what is the other condition then? If we don't love one another, what would it naturally follow? God does not abide in us. So a lot of people will try to tell you how you can determine whether or not you're a Christian, or how you can determine whether someone else is a Christian. And I know that some people misinterpret another passage of Scripture and they say, well, we're not supposed to judge one another. No, it doesn't say that. It says that we're not supposed to judge one another according to two different measures. The reality is all of us judge all the rest of us, don't we? But we need to judge rightly. Not based on, well, I'm better than them or I'm not as bad as them, but I'm not as good as Jesus and they're not as good as Jesus, so both of us need Jesus to get out of the mess we're in because of sin. Rightly judging. Use the same measure for everybody. Use the same measuring rod for me that I would use for someone else. The same measuring rod for someone else I would use for me. Because what he says in that passage in the gospel is that we're going to be judged with the same measuring rod that others, that we judge others by. In other words, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. So then he tells us then, if we love one another, God dwells in us. God abides within us. If we don't love one another, God doesn't. Now, someone give me an interpretation of that would allow me to say that all of these other mechanisms by which we judge people are right. Well, if you go to church every week, then surely you're a Christian. No. Politicians probably go to church more than Christians do because politicians have an ulterior motive to going to church, right? Yeah. They want to get votes. You ever notice that if you have political people in your church, a lot of times they show up a whole lot more right before an election than they did before. Sometimes businessmen, boy, they're going to make sure and go to church, especially during those seasons when business slowed down a little bit. You know, I'm not trying to pick on any particular person, folks, but the reality is sometimes people have ulterior motives to doing things. But we don't need to judge people based on those kinds of things, that kind of a reality, because how would we ever know what the truth is based on those kinds of outward manifestations? God tells us how we ought to judge the reality of His presence in us. What is the test of whether or not we are believers? He only, listen closely, God only indwells people who believe in Him. Get that? If we believe in God, God dwells within us. If God dwells within us, the love of God works its way through us. Did you get that? You can't miss that, folks. If you miss that, you might as well have gone down to the buffet. Don't go now. I'm going to say it again so you'll get another chance, okay? The reality is the true test of a Christian is not necessarily what they do, but what God is doing in them. How many of you have ever had just a day that you weren't that proud of yourself? Anybody? I've had a few of those. Well, I'm not going to then say, based on that day, because my performance slumped a little bit, that I must not really be a Christian. How about a day when not only were you not proud of yourself, but you were downright ashamed of yourself? Any of those days anybody ever had in here? Yeah. Well, on that day, did you immediately, the first thing that came to your mind was, oh my word, I'm on my way to hell. I'm not a Christian. I couldn't be a Christian. Nobody that's a Christian could ever have a day like today. No. We can't immediately think that. That's what the devil's going to try to cause us to do. He's going to try to make us ashamed. He's going to try to make us have all kinds of emotions and feelings that get us to act in ridiculous ways. But the true test is what God's Word says it is. He says one more time, no one has seen God at any time. That is, nobody has any more direct route to God than any other person does. If we love one another, God abides in us. If we don't love one another, God does not abide in us. That's exactly the truth. That's how that clause works. But then he says, and His love is perfected in us. The second thing that will be a test, if you want to find a test, and I think we do need to do this occasionally. The Apostle Paul said we ought to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Well, what's the fear and trembling? I'm scared to death God's going to get me? No. It's that I re-examine myself, that I take a look at myself in the mirror of His Word and honestly surmise whether or not, according to the Word of God, I really am what I believe I am, what I hope I am, what I claim to be, a Christian. He says that the second part of this is not only that God abides in us, but that His love is perfected in us. Are you more loving today than you were yesterday, or the day before, or the day before? There needs to be growth in your life. The reality is, folks, nobody got saved one day and was a super saint the next day. We have to grow into the love of God. You know, it's no big deal. It's not hard. It's very, very simple, as a matter of fact. You can sin your way into getting born again. But becoming mature and developing as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ takes a lot of work. It really, I mean, there are a lot of people, myself included, who one day found themselves in some church or in some meeting, under some preaching, and the Holy Spirit did everything necessary to finish the job that Jesus Christ did to make me a born-again believer in Christ. That happened without me really contributing too much to it other than agreeing with God. But since that happened, since the day that that happened in my life, getting me to mature in Christ was God's greatest work. For you too, huh? Now, if you don't think you've arrived yet, welcome to the club we call Christianity. That is the reality. The day that we feel like we have arrived, that's probably one of those really bad days we're going to look back on and say, was I a dummy that day or what? I've shared with you before that the experience I had when I first started seminary was really an eye-opening experience for me. I was a guy who had, I'd been in the jewelry business since I was 12 years old. I didn't know anything else except that. When God called me into what I just refer to as vocational ministry. And I was working in the jewelry industry at the time God called me. In fact, there was a transitional time there where I still really was doing more hours of work in the jewelry business than I was in ministry while I was still pastoring a church. But there came that day when I believed that if I was going to be the best servant of God that I could be, that I was going to have to get a theological education. I was going to need to know a little bit more about the Bible and how to study the Bible and how to take the Bible and then and teach other people the Word of God. And so I really felt convicted that I needed to do that. And so I was terrified when the whole thought of that. I was not a great student. I really have had trouble reading. I have trouble with dyslexia my whole life. And so I really, really struggled in having to study and do those kinds of things. You know, other kids that I went to school with, I remember they could read something, remember it, put it down on a test and get an A and be done with that. I'd have to study and read and read and read and read and read and read for hours and hours. I was so frustrated. I mean, I'd have headaches. I hated it. And I just thought, oh man, I just can't believe I'm going to have to do this. I'm going to be the oldest guy on the campus. Thank goodness there were two people older than me out there when I got there. But I was an older guy. I went to seminary and I thought, I am the dumbest person on this campus. And I said, I know less about God and less about the Bible than any of these guys. Most of them, you know, they grew up in a church. They grew up pretty smart guys and pretty good guys. And they surrendered to the Lord, you know, when they were 9 months old and that kind of thing. And their daddy was a preacher. Their granddaddy was a preacher. Their great-granddaddy was Billy Graham's Sunday school teacher, you know, all that kind of stuff. And I felt so intimidated by it. So when I got to seminary, I thought, goodness gracious, I am the dumbest human being in here. And I said, I'm never going to get through this. Well, about 10 or 12 years later of going to seminary, you know, it just seemed like it lasted forever. I finally get out. I graduated three or four times over at the seminary and finally got done with all of that stuff. And they gave me that piece of goat skin and all of that kind of thing. And the day that I walked out of there, I felt dumber than the day I got there. It was like, oh my gosh, what happened? All these years, all of that typing, oh my word, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of books. My thesis was 196 pages long, 32-page bibliography. It was ridiculous. My professors thought I was insane. I thought I was insane. It was dumb. It was crazy. And I got out and feel like I am the dumbest person that ever lived. I got here and I left dumber than when I got here. And when I got here, I didn't know anything. That means that I have forgotten stuff since I got here that I knew when I got here. I don't even know. Well, guess what? It's even worse now. Why? As God continues to work His way into the fibers of your life and your being, He begins to get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. The more you know about God, the greater you see God as being. He's the God of gods. He thought it, and it was. He spoke, and it came to be. He handcrafted you out of dirt and a little bit of spit. Then he placed his image within you. Even when sin looked like it was going to totally destroy you, he had a plan in place from before the foundation of the world. And he wasn't just going to find some creative way of getting you out of it. He personally paid the price of your sin and mine. Personally, by his own blood. He redeemed you. He's a big God. Now, I've said this before as well. This is not new, but I will tell you, most truth gets reiterated over and over. I have absolutely no problem at all believing that God fills the entire universe. Many of you know, I love science. I still kind of have that scientific brain. I like those kinds of things. So I still, now that I like to read and enjoy that, I love to study those kinds of things and kind of meditate on the sciences. And it is amazing to watch these shows where not only, you know, some of you I'm sure have seen about the Hubble telescope that they sent into outer space. It's orbiting the Earth and they fixed it and updated it a few times so we can see further and further and further. Well, NASA has just recently sent another telescope into space that actually is going to go to the edge of the Milky Way, and then it's going to begin sending information back. That's a long ways, folks. I mean, a long, long... The scientists that sent it will never see the data that it will send back. They'll all be dead. Pretty crazy, huh? I don't have any problem believing that when it gets to the edge of the Milky Way and begins to start sending back signals from galaxies that we can't see because of the clutter of light that is coming from the Milky Way, that God is still beyond what that telescope will ever be able to see. I have no problem believing that at all. Maybe when I went to the seminary that day, I might not have even cared about that, might not have meant anything to me. I probably would have believed it, but today I'm absolutely convinced of it, that there's not a place far enough out there that God is not. But let me tell you, that does not impress me so much as this. No one has seen God at any time. But if we love God, and if we love one another, God, who fills the universe all the way out to the very end of it, abides in us. I don't have any trouble believing God could fill the entire universe, but I do struggle with the notion that the God who fills the entire universe would be willing to live inside of me, would desire to live inside of me, would desire to live inside of me so much so that he sent his only begotten Son, that if we would just believe in him, he would do it. That's it. And there's going to be one superior proof of the reality that he did it. Number one is going to be that he's going to do it. He's going to dwell within us. And then that he is going to make his agape love continuing to be perfected within us. You're going to get more loving and more loving and more loving and more loving. That is, more like him, right? Because the Bible says God is love. You're going to get more like him and more like him and more like him until the day that you are transported, transfigured, whatever word you want to use, into his presence. Verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him. We know that he abides in us because of this love being perfected in us, right? But how do we know that we abide in him? It says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. One of the things that I've always had a kind of a challenge personally with in being a Baptist, let me just put it that bluntly, is that sometimes Baptists are really funny about their ideas about the Holy Spirit. We really don't want to call him the Holy Ghost unless we have our King James Bible out, you know. We'll read it Holy Ghost if we got the King James, but if we've got an NIV, we're going with Holy Spirit, and let's don't talk about ghosts too much. How many of you are afraid of ghosts? Oh, come on. I'm going to talk about liars in just a minute, and you're going to have a bad deal there. I only believe in two ghosts, right? And Casper's not one of them. I believe in the Holy Ghost, and I believe in the unholy ghost. Those two. I don't like the one. I love the other one. But we do, as Baptists, sometimes act as if we would be fine if the Holy Ghost just kind of did his thing quietly and, you know, let's not get too spiritual about stuff. How many of you would really not like it if some sort of plasma came floating through the room that you could all see right now, tonight? No? You wouldn't like that? How about ectoplasm? What's the difference? According to the Ghostbusters, ectoplasm's green. Slimy. Have any of you ever been slimed? Y'all are too young to even know who the Ghostbusters are. That's my generation, right? Huh? Reruns. They always... Do you notice all of our childhood heroes, for those of you who like me are older than 29, that all of our childhood heroes, now they're making new movies out of? They don't have any imagination whatsoever today. They're taking all our music, right? It's all our music from the 70s, right? Taking all of our, even our old rock bands are coming back. It's unbelievable. You see, all of our music's coming back, and then those old guys, their music's gotten so popular, they're coming back. In Las Cruces, Rush and Styx are doing a concert this month. Man, I went to those concerts, and my parents knew about it. When I was 15, 16 years old. That's unbelievable. REO Speedwagon. They're doing another concert. It's unbelievable. They're stealing all of our good stuff. It's all coming back around again because it was good stuff. The Ghostbusters tell us that ectoplasm, that green slimy kind of thing, matches my shirt a little bit. That's why I wore it tonight. I'd be preaching on this. What would you do if something like that came through here tonight? You would what? I would hide over by the burrito bar. That's where I would go. Okay, now be honest with me, Christian. What would you do if Jesus Christ appeared to you right here tonight? Invite him down to the burrito bar, right? Yeah, I hear you. Sometimes we're just as scared of the Holy Spirit as we are of other spirits. But we don't need to be. We need to stop that. Folks, I would not be terrified if someone, according to the Word of God, spoke in tongues. I wouldn't be frightened. In fact, I'd be overjoyed if God gave someone the gift of healing and they laid their hands on me and healed me just like that. Wouldn't scare me a bit. I wouldn't have any problem whatsoever if according to the Word of God, someone began to prophesy what was going to take place in the next few years. None at all. I am not afraid of the Pentecostals or the Holy Rollers or any of that stuff. If it's done in accordance with the Word of God, I'm with it. I'm good with that. That's fine with me. I have no problem with that. But sometimes we're not like that. Let me tell you one of the big problems we have if we act like that. We're having a problem with what the Word of God says. We can't just be people who are willing to take a stand on the things we like in the Bible. We even have to take a stand on the things we don't necessarily like and maybe some of the things that give us a little bit more pause, concern us just a little bit more. There's a lot of stuff in the Bible that I wish were not so, but it is so, and I just have to trust God. But one of the things that you better take note of is that one of the tests of your relationship with God is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God in your life. Well, how in the world do I know if the Holy Spirit's indwelling my life unless He's doing something in my life? is not going to be green slime. It's not going to be some kind of clear, transparent, or translucent ghost type thing. There's going to be changes in you that are inexplicable from human mechanisms or human forms. He goes on, verse 14. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. He said, we haven't seen God, but we have seen and we do testify that Jesus Christ has been sent into the world. He even says in verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. That is your life a testimony of the presence of the Son of God? Now you notice in these four or five verses that we've read this evening, he says the first test is God abiding in you. The second is the Holy Spirit abiding in you. The third is the Son of God's presence being revealed in your life. Is there a testimony of the Son of God, the Spirit of God, and God the Father in your life? How many places in Scripture do you know of that you can see in one passage a direct representation of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? Does anybody have an idea? Two. Ephesians chapter 1. Chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, sealed by the Holy Spirit. And right here. How do I know? Have any of you ever asked that question? How do I know? How do I become convinced? You know, I'll be honest with you, and I'm not trying to be arrogant or rude or ugly about this. I really don't care at the end of the day who believes that I'm a Christian and who doesn't. That's a very personal thing. Now, as a Christian minister, I certainly want my life to be a living testimony that I am a Christian. But you're not going to judge me with regard to whether I go to heaven, and no one else is. That's going to be between me and the Lord, right? So that is not the issue I'm talking about here. The issue I am talking about is, how do I know when I lay my head down on that pillow at night that I am what I say I am? That what I believe is the truth? You think about it. Christianity is not the largest religion in the world. It doesn't have the most adherents. So if we use the standard the world sometimes uses, whoever's got the most must be the rightest, right? They must have the most. No, that obviously wouldn't work. Boy, that would tell us then that Buddhists have really got it up on us. A lot more Buddhists in the world today than there are Christians. Even as Christians go, that would tell us the Catholics are up on most of us. But boy, it doesn't take me long looking at the Word of God to tell you I don't believe that they've got a handle on truth either. An exclusive handle for sure. So what are the tests? We have to look at the Word of God. We have to see what God's Word said about it. So the third thing he said there was, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, and we confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And he says, whoever does that, now this is a first class conditional clause, by the way. Whoever does confess this, the absolute end of this is that there can only be one reason that that is so, because God abides in him. There's no ifs, ands, buts, or maybes. There's only one reason that they could confess. And this is not the idea of confession with their lips. This is confession with our life. It's habitually confesses is the word that is used here. One of the great things about the Greek that is the reason I believe that God actually sent his Son into the Greek world or the Greco-Roman world was because the Greek language is so much more precise than the English language is. And the form of the verb here, whoever confesses, is that it's whoever is continually confessing. It's perfect action. It's in a perfect tense. And so it's whoever is living habitually a life of confession. And he says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he abides in God. So you have this perfect symbiotic relationship that if your life is a life of confession, confession of Christ, not confession of sin, if that's what your life is, we could say it like this. If it's a living testimony to the presence of the person of God, the person of the Spirit of God, and the person of the Son of God, then you can be assured there's only one reason for that. That's because God abides in you and you abide in God. Isn't that a beautiful picture when you see that worked out? Verse number 16. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also we are in this world. What does God want to happen in your life before you die? Before you leave this world, what is God's desire for you? For you to be just like his Son was. He wants you to experience the fullness of his love. He wants others that you come in contact with to experience the fullness of his love through you. That's what God wants for you. What is God trying to do in your life? Well, he's trying to beat the sin out of you, right? No. He's trying to work his love through you. I want you to look at the way he said it this time. Verse 17, by this, love is perfected with us. Did you notice that? He didn't say in us this time. He said with us. How is God's love being made known or manifested to the world? Through Christians. Why aren't there more Christians then? Because the Christians who were already here were not allowing the love of God to be perfected within them. Well, there's two possibilities then. One is they were disobedient Christians and they weren't allowing the love of God to be worked through them to people around them. Or the second one is a little more ominous. They weren't Christians at all. They might have been church attenders. They might have been Baptists, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Lutherans, Methodists, and whatever kind of label someone put on them. But he made it pretty clear, and I hope that I made that point this morning. Did I make the point this morning that if you don't love others, the love of God is not in you, you're really not a Christian? No matter what you say you are, or what other people say you are, or what's on some church record book somewhere. The reality is, that's the truest test. This is what the Word of God says. Let's try to wrap this up really quick. I'm really starting to get tired and hungry both. And I don't want to be so tired I can't eat. And later on, then I'd be so hungry I can't sleep. So then I'd have to go eat all the leftovers that you didn't eat. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. God wants us to get as good as we can get before we get gone. In verse 18, he says, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. I have absolutely no fear of judgment day. Do you? No. I have no fear of death. Do you? You know, the only fear I have even about death is dying. I don't want to do it. I want to be raptured. There's not going to be a whole lot of people raptured, but I want to be one of those guys. You know, there was a cool few guys that they got to go to heaven without dying biblically. You know, we saw that they were caught up or whatever. That'd be cool. I'd like that. God's not writing any more chapters, so if He does that to me, no one's even going to know about it but me. Right? But I'd be willing to share with you guys and us be raptured. I hope it happens right after we finish eating, not right before. You know, it was one of my greatest fears doing all that work in seminary was, I'd be walking across that platform and I'd be getting ready to shake Dr. Kelly's hand. And right before I got my diploma for all of those years of work, raptured. Just right on stage before that happened. Wouldn't that be rough? That'd be bad, huh? I'm going to be laughing at that poor sucker that happens to. But he's not going to care, huh? Because he's going to go ahead and get raptured and nobody's going to know if you ever graduated or not. We love because He first loved us. If you don't already have it highlighted in your Bible, you ought to highlight that verse. Don't be all proud of yourself because you're such a loving person. There's only one way that you're a loving person, and that's the love of God. Love is the result of a relationship with God. Yeah, there are some people that are nicer than other people, some that are sweeter than other people, all that kind of thing. But we're talking about godly love here, not human. We're talking about a very special kind of love. And if you have it, it's because God gave it to you. Verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, remember I told you we were going to get to this a minute ago, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And you know what the Bible says about liars? That's one of the roughest verses in the Bible. We just studied it in our study of Revelation, the book of Revelation the other day. And it says there that liars are not going to heaven. And he's talking about habitual liars. People who have not been transformed into the truth. That's a rough passage of Scripture. There's some other things there he says too in that passage of Scripture. He says a list of the people that are not going to be in heaven. And at the top of that list is this liars. Why? Because the person who is a liar is the one who lived a life filled with lies. That's the person that gets to the great white throne judgment. His name is not written in the Lamb's book of life, but it is found in the books. And he's judged only according to his deeds. And they find out all of his deeds were burned up because none of them were of the truth. They were all born of lies. None of it was reality. It says there, he cannot love God whom he has not seen. Wow. Whew. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. You know, one of my favorite kind of thoughts. Ouch. Should never set that thing where you have to bend down to get it. Is the old idea woulda, coulda, shoulda? How many people live their lives in that vicious circle of I should have done this, I would have done that, I could have done that. And they live in a life of regrets all the time. That's a terrible, terrible place to be. Looking back and thinking, well, what would have happened if I'd have done this instead of that, or that instead of this? Oh, man, woulda, coulda, shoulda. What a terrible, terrible way to live our lives. He says in his commandment that we should love others. What does he mean by that? He means he wants us all to go to heaven. God would that no man perish, but that all repent, right? He wants us all to go to heaven. He wants us all to be forgiven. He wants us all to be filled with his Spirit. He wants us all to have the testimony of Jesus in our life. He wants us all to have God abiding within us and us abiding in him. But he says he gave us a commandment that we should love others. Because see, here's the bottom line. If you did somehow end up loving others, that's the proof that he did something in your life. That he indwelt you. That he sent his Spirit to live within you. That the blood of his Son covered your sins. That he washed them away and cast them into that sea of forgetfulness. And so he really, really wants us to love other people. We should do it. There's only one way we can do it. That's if the other stuff is true. So ask yourself this question instead of, am I a believer? Am I a Christian? Am I born again? Am I safe? Am I going to go to heaven when I die? Don't ask those questions. Just every single morning, get up and look in the mirror of your soul, and ask yourself, am I loving other people? Do I love other? We'll have another discussion one day about, do we like everybody? There's some unlikable people. There's just some mean folks out there. But there's a lot of people I don't like that I love. I love them enough to continue to be their friends even when they're mean to me. I continue to witness to them because they need it, not because they deserve it. I remember a time when I was in their shoes and someone else was in my shoes, and I'm grateful that they loved me when I wasn't very likable. Even that gal sitting right there. I'm so thankful to the Lord that when I was a jerk, she loved me in spite of it. And she continued to love me until I was less of a jerk than I was back then. And that's as far as I'm going to go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much.